Let's look to God in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sunday morning. We thank you that you have given us this great privilege of coming together as your people this morning. And Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. We pray, Lord, that now as we open your word together, you would speak to each and every one of us here. Lord, let our minds be sharp and attentive. And I pray, Lord, that I may know your help as I bring your word. Let me proclaim your word clearly. Lord, again I commit this time in your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are coming to the last sermon in the book of Esther. Before we go through chapters 9 and 10 this morning, let us briefly recollect what we learned in chapter 8. We saw that the writer of Esther bringing out the truth that the odds piled up against the Jews at the beginning of the story are now piled up in favor of the Jews. A great reversal was happening, and the evil was reversed point by point. Though Haman was gone, the deadly scheme he set in motion still remained in operation. Esther wanted the edict to be reversed, and because an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring cannot be revoked, King Ahasuerus, the Persian king, gave his queen Esther and Mordecai the permission to draft an edict that would effectively cancel the effects of the previous edict. So Mordecai didn't waste any time. He dictated to the scribes what should be written, and the edict was then sealed and the king's signet with the king's signet ring, and then that edict was sent to all the 127 provinces in the kingdom. And you know that's a big kingdom, right? From Ethiopia to India, that was a big kingdom. And Mordecai's edict mandated that the Jews could kill those who attacked them, along with their families, and then plundered them, just as their enemies had planned to kill the Jews and their families and take their goods. This was to take place on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, when the first edict of Haman permitted the enemies of the Jews to kill the Jews. So it was a measure for measure retaliation. It was not merely self-defense, but neither was it a license to indiscriminate slaughter. And no sooner had Esther revealed her true identity that many of the pagans also declared themselves to be Jews. And it says they did it for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Some of them indeed may have been genuinely converted. We don't deny that. But it's possible that for many, the motivation was to save their lives. And this is where we left last time. Now, if this had been a Hollywood movie, I think probably by this time we'd say, okay, the story has come to an end, or the outcome, we know it is a successful outcome. So what we would have done is, the movie would have come to an end, the closing titles would be on display, and with the narrator's voice, and so Mordecai and Esther, and all the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, lived happily ever after. But this is not a Hollywood movie. And the author of Esther wants to show the complete deliverance of the Jews as demonstration of God's providential care, and therefore the book of Esther continues for two more chapters. I have completed 8 sermons in the book of Esther, and all these 8 chapters, for each chapter there was one sermon. So now we have come to the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter, but for these two chapters I am going to have only one sermon, that is the last sermon. Because chapter 10, do you know how many verses are there in chapter 10? There are only 3 verses in chapter 10. Okay, there are only three verses in chapter 10. One pastor I was listening to, he was just making a comment about having just 3 verses on chapter 10. He said, we do not know really how the chapter division came in the Bible books, because when the writers of the Bible, they didn't write in chapters. Subsequently, they were divided into chapters. He said, probably one monk was on a donkey, and whenever there was the donkey stopped, probably had a chapter end. And therefore, when he came to chapter 9, as he came to verse 32, probably the donkey stopped, and therefore he said, oh, the end of chapter, not realizing that there are just 3 more verses. I am not saying that is true, but it could be a possibility. So this morning we are going to look at chapter 9 with 32 verses, and then we are going to look at chapter 10 with 3 verses. And for this morning, I have given, or the sermon, I have given the title, Do All for the Glory of God. So we are going to look at chapter 9 and 10 under 3 headings. From verse 1 to verse 19 of chapter 1, the title will be Engaging in Holy War with the Enemy. And from verse 20 to 31 of chapter 9, the heading would be Remembering God's Mercies Regularly. And from verse 32 of chapter 9 to 3 verses of chapter, 3rd verse of chapter 10, Living for God's Glory. So it is going to be engaging in holy war with the enemy, remembering God's mercies regularly, and finally living for God's glory. So with that, we will go into the first heading, engaging in holy war with the enemy. That is from Esther chapter 1 verses 1 to 19. But let me read for you verse 1 alone now. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who aided them. So it was the 13th day of the 12th month, which was the month of Adar. It was 11 months after Haman had cast the lots. And this was a strange war because neither side was illegal. There are 2 sides here and neither sides are illegal. On the one side, there were the enemies of the Jews. Standing against them were the Jews in the Persian kingdom. And each side had the Persian law on its side. Each group had the authority to kill the other group, an authority that flowed from the king's signet ring. However, the Jews were not the aggressors. They had not initiated the war. They were threatened with annihilation and they were acting in self-defense. Notice the word reverse occurs in verse 1. And the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. The reverse occurred. So even in the first verse of chapter 9, it is being pointing out that a reverse occurs. So what we are going to encounter is the climatic reversal in a book of sudden reversal. So this morning it is going to be the climatic reversal. So far, Haman had been the enemy of the Jews. Now, verse 1 talks about the enemies of the Jews. So far it was Haman. Haman was the supreme enemy, but he wasn't the only one. As always, it is a mistake to imagine that evil thrives simply because there is an individual who promotes it. For evil to flourish, there must also be people who are open to its destructive charm. That is why it is never sufficient to identify the source of evil within society to point to an individual. Rather, the task is to challenge everyone or all those who have been seduced by the evil and then break its charm through the gospel. If you look at the history, Second World War, we think of Hitler, but Hitler was not the only evil one. You can see evil all over the kingdom there. So with that, we'll go to verse 2 to 19. The Jews gathered in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all people. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspata, and Porotha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Wailatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemies of the Jew, but they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send good gifts, gifts of food to one another. So on that day, the Jews gained mastery over their enemies. The outcome of that conflict had already been settled. The fear of the Jews had fallen on their enemies. The fear of Mordecai had fallen on the satraps, the governors, the royal agents, and because of this, all of them helped the Jews. Now the Jews killed 500 men in Susa, that is the capital city, and 75,000 men across the whole of the empire. Such a big casualty. 75,000 were killed on the day. And not only them, the 10 sons of Haman were also killed that day. Now instead of a joyful celebration of the deliverance, what we are seeing here is the bitterness of judgment. Now the question will come is, Have Mordecai and Esther become mirror images of Haman, who they have displaced? Have Esther and Mordecai become tyrants in their own right? Has absolute power corrupted absolutely? When Ahasuerus, the king, hears about the death, he is not distressed. Are you not shocked? The king should be distressed, right? When he hears this news that 500 have been killed in Susa and 75,000 have been killed all over the kingdom, he should have been distressed. But what is this seeing is, he's saying, "Oh, jolly good. Now Esther, tell me, what is your request?" He doesn't seem to be shocked, but he's asking Esther, "What is your request? Come with one more request." And what is Esther's reply to that? She is asking the king for one more day for the Jews to carry out the edict. So she wants one more day of bloodshed. And not just bloodshed, she also wants to hang the bodies of the 10 sons of Haman publicly. She wants to publicly shame the 10 sons of Haman. Doesn't it sound barbaric? These people are already dead. The 10 sons of Haman are dead. But now Esther is asking, I want to hang them also. I want one more day to finish off some more people, but that is not enough. I also want to hang the 10 sons of Haman. What is happening to Esther? What is happening to Esther sometimes may be morally troubling and especially unbecoming of a woman. How can Esther ask something like that? And we see in the book of Esther, the author does not make any attempt to exonerate Esther. Well, in order to understand what Esther is doing here, we need to come in terms of with the Bible's tradition of holy war and why biblical scholars believe that Esther is carrying out holy war. Now, if you look at if you are carefully listened, there was one phrase which was repeated thrice in this reading. It says in verse 10, it says again in verse 15, and it says again in verse 16, that they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The Jews killed the people, the Jews killed the enemies of the Jews, but what they did not do was, they did not lay the hands on the plunder. Even though Mordecai's edict permitted it, according to Mordecai's edict, the Jews can take their plunder. But what we notice here is, the people are not laying their hands on the plunder. Because as they listened to Mordecai's edict, they understood not only as a legal edict, but also the people understood that it was a command to wage a holy war, and therefore they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And one of the rules of the holy war is, you should not take plunder. There has to be no personal profit in holy war, because the destroyers were not acting on their own behalf, but they are the agents of God's wrath, and therefore they should not profit from that. And therefore they cannot lay hands on a plunder. So in case of holy war, they cannot lay hands on the plunder. So whenever Israel executed holy war, and when they did not keep the terms of the holy war, God punished them. In the book of Joshua, you know that under the leadership of Joshua, they had a spectacular victory at Jericho. But Jericho was followed by a humiliating defeat at Ai, because there was one man by name Achan who took for himself something that was to be destroyed. He took the plunder. Achan took the plunder, and as a result of that, there was a humiliating defeat in Ai. And then subsequently there is the king Saul. So Israel's king, he is on war with the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were led by a king by name Agag. Notice the name. They were led by Agag. On that occasion, Saul failed to again execute the principles of the holy war. He not only left King Agag alive, but he plundered the best of the enemy's possessions, and therefore as a result was disqualified as Israel's king. So he did two things. He left Agag alive, and then he took the plunder, and therefore he was disqualified as Israel's king. And the leader, the king of the opposition, Amalekite, was King Agag. And he, the word Agag should ring a bell. And do you remember what community that Haman, the enemies of the Jews in Esther, belongs to? He is called Haman the Agagite. He comes from the same family. The king Agag, who Saul did not kill, this Haman comes from that same family. He is called Haman the Agagite. So here we find Haman is an Agagite. He is in fact a descendant of Agag, the king who Saul left free. And Esther and Mordecai have unfinished business against Haman the Agagite, the descendant of King Agag. So when Esther was asking for a second day to chase down those who sided with Haman the Agagite, she is not asking for or asking that out of lust for blood or venom. She is asking for permission to complete that holy war which Saul had failed to do. She wants to complete the task of holy war. So we are told that though the 500 aggressors were killed in Susa on the first day, 300 were still left in Susa. So 300 enemies of the Jews were still left in Susa. And had Esther not asked for an extra day, and had not the king granted permission to Esther, then those 300 people, the enemies of the Jews, would have still been a threat to the Esther, and they would have still continued to live. And therefore, in terms of the holy war, to complete the holy war, Esther had to make sure that even those 300 enemies of the Jews in Susa had to be killed. And then we look at the gruesome act of hanging those bodies of Haman's 10 sons. But that is a part of ancient warfare. And if you look, go to the book of Joshua, you will see that Joshua hung the bodies of the enemies on trees as a sign that they were under God's curse. And later on, when Saul was killed, their enemies humiliated Saul in a similar way. So what was happening then was something a part of ancient warfare. So though what we read here, the account is brutal, we have to understand that Mordecai and Esther were engaged in holy war and were executing God's judgment on his enemies. But for us Christians, we are living under a new covenant. Because the coming of Jesus Christ has changed everything. We may not fight physical battles against our enemies, but we fight spiritual battles. And the spiritual battle is as real as the physical battle. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Paul doesn't stop with that, and then in 2 Corinthians he writes, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. As with the holy war we see in the Old Testament, in the spiritual battle, there has to be no mercy. No truce can be made against in our battle against sin. There cannot be any truce. In our battle against sin, we will have to fight and fight and fight. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, as far as the book of Esther is concerned, Esther waged a holy war against the backdrop of King Saul's failure. So when Esther was doing the holy war, what was in the backdrop? King Saul's failure to conduct the holy war. But as Christians, when we fight the new holy war, our war is waged in the light of the victory of King Jesus. And this King Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities and put them to open shame by his victory over them on the cross. And that is the backdrop we have when we fight the holy war. We struggle constantly with the flesh, no doubt. But with the remaining corruption, we do not doubt the final outcome, because we know that the victory has been already won on the cross. And that is the backdrop we have. We know that Jesus Christ has won the victory on the cross, and therefore in a war against sin, we do not give up. We continue to fight. So with that, we will move to the second heading: remembering God's mercies regularly. Let me read for you verses 20 to 31. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from the enemies, and as the month that had turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he has devised against the Jews should return on their own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of that, all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days in Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. So here the book of Esther, the author, he wants to give the history of the festival of Purim, because the book of Esther was written after hundreds of years after these things happened. And for those readers, he also wants to give them an idea how this festival, or how this celebration, Purim, came about. So what we see here, in light of all these events, Mordecai thinks that this miraculous deliverance has to be celebrated, not just once, but as an annual festival. It was to be a two-day celebration on the 14th and the 15th of Adar. And you know, even now, the Jews celebrate Purim. Even now, after more than 2,500 years, even now, the Jews celebrate the festival of Purim. So on the 14th and the 15th day of Adar, Mordecai said that they have to celebrate this festival. And it says, he called that Purim. And it says, the word Purim is derived from the word Pur. Pur is the word for lots, as the casting of lots. And also I think here people know the word lotto, right? Or in other countries maybe lottery, here lotto. So that is the word Pur. From that is the word which has come, lots, casting of lots. So he says it should be called Purim. Now the question people will ask is, why should we call it Purim? Why should Pur be the word from that festival Purim? Why should we again think of casting the lots? Because the lots was something, was it not the one which was used by Haman and the diviners to find the best date for exterminating the Jews? On a joyous celebration, why should we think about the casting of lots, which was first done to slaughter the Jews? Why remember the bad things? Why Purim? Why the word Purim? But here the Purim, word Purim, focuses on something deeper. And this is the meaning, or this is what we can understand. The lot or the destiny of God's people is not left to chance, and it is not determined by Haman casting lots before his gods or by some random events. The lot of people is not decided by chance, and it is not determined by Haman or any other random chance. God alone determines the lot of his people. It was God and God alone who determined the lot of his people in Persia back then. And it is God and God alone who determines the lot of his people in every generation. Even today, it is God who decides the lot of his people, and it is not the casting of lots. So the word Purim again points to that fact, that it is God who determines and it is not the casting of lots or some random event which decides the fate of the people. And also when you read that, in come to verse 22, you hear the word relief. And actually the word relief means word rest. So on Purim, the day of Purim, the Jews were remembering the saving rest that God had given them from their enemies. But so as Christians, now what should we do? Do we celebrate Purim? But as Christians, we have something similar, something greater, which we do on every Lord's Day. The Jews celebrated Purim only once in a year to remember that rest which God had given them from their enemies. But as on the Lord's Day, when we come together, we remember that death has been undone and life and immortality have been brought to light in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why we gather here on the first day of the week. We remember the rest which God has provided us. I think that is the way we should be doing it. That is the reason why we come to the Lord's Day. We remember that rest. We remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember that death has been undone and life and immortality has been given to us because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is why we gather on the first day. The Purim celebration was only once in a year. Only once in a year they remembered that God had given them rest from the enemies. But as Christians, God has given this privilege of coming together every Lord's Day and remember that rest which Jesus has given us. And in verse 27 we find that the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. So even now I said Israel, Jews celebrate Purim because it was an obligation that they will remember to celebrate Purim every year. Just like the Jews who are obligated to reversing the relief or the rest they have, we rehearse the old story of Jesus and his cross every day when we gather together. And it is what the Lord's Day ought to be. We are obligated to celebrate the Lord's Day every week. Brothers and sisters, please do not take the gathering on the Lord's Day lightly. And with that, we'll go to the third subheading, that is, living for God's glory, that is from verse 32 of chapter 9 to verse 3 of chapter 10, and with that, we'll come to an end. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke for all his people. So the book of Esther is coming to an end, and the book it's focusing its attention again on Esther and Mordecai, through whom redemption was brought to the Jews living under the shadow of death. Now what we see in the last verse of chapter 9 is, Esther confirms Mordecai's decree. She is the queen, and she confirms Mordecai's decree regarding Purim. And she is now acting like a queen. And then in verse 1 to 3 of chapter 10, we focus on Mordecai. His honor, his privilege, his popularity among the Jews, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. That is the reason we see that Mordecai has become popular, because he sought the welfare of his people and spoke to peace to all his people. So this is the end we see about Esther and Mordecai. But do you remember the first impressions we had about Mordecai and Esther when we started the book? Do you remember the first impressions of Esther and Mordecai? They didn't start well. Let's face it, they didn't start well. We saw that Mordecai and Esther had chosen outwardly to adopt the dress, the custom, and the practices of the Gentile neighbors. Why? Because they could conceal their own identity. They seemed to be assimilated with the culture around them. They seemed to be compromisers. They did not express any ethical qualms when they adopted the way of the Gentile neighbors. Even Esther, when she was in the palace, she had to eat the food of the pagans. We do not find any qualms Esther expressing that. So, as far as we know, the start, Esther and Mordecai, they were not doing well. They are seen as compromisers. But now as we come to the end of this book, the 10th chapter, we see that definitely they have changed. Now they are standing up for the Jews. Now they don't seem to be compromisers. Now they don't seem to be afraid. Now they don't want to hide their identity. They have changed. So at the end of the matter, what matters is not how you begin, how you end. It is how you end which matters. There are many who had fantastic starts in the Christian life, but then they suddenly seem to have disappeared. Here we find their people are looking like compromisers. These are people who were following the Gentiles, but at the end we see, when we come to chapter 10, we find that they are bold people. But it is amazing that God uses people who seem to be weak and useless, and people who are compromisers, and it is God who transforms them. And that should give us hope, right? Esther and Mordecai should give us hope. If God can change Esther and Mordecai, then God can change us too. And I believe God has changed us. So it is not something which we can take credit. It is God. God can write with us. God can draw straight lines with a crooked pencil. And it is God who has used us. Thank God for that. And in the closing we see, the book comes to a positive note. But what we don't see is, we will have to accept, that we do not see that there is any suggestion of a spiritual transformation in the hearts and the lives of the people living in Persia. We don't see any indication. They had a celebration, no doubt, but we don't see something about their spiritual transformation in the lives of the people living in Persia. And even in the matter of Esther and Mordecai, we don't see anything great as spiritual transformation is concerned, though I said they have changed. So I wouldn't consider Esther and Mordecai as spiritual giants, but still I would say that they had a change. And because this is a book which doesn't talk about God, you will have to say, because nowhere Esther and Mordecai or anyone mentions the word God. Now the question is, why this book of Esther? Nowhere God is mentioned. What we find is, though God is not mentioned, this book portrays God's providential care over his people despite the spiritual condition. The people living in Persia were the people who didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They wanted the comforts of Persia, and we see that God's providential care over his people in spite of the spiritual condition. He cares for his people far more than this people will ever know. He cares about them even when they have little or no interest in him. And God is actively involved in their lives even when his intervention on their behalf is not obvious. And as believers, we should have the complete confidence that our lives are not at the mercy of the whims of the world or lots or anyone. Our lives are not in the hands of anyone, and we can take complete confidence that our lives are in the hands of a loving God who silently and perfectly directs everything according to his desired purpose. And that is what, when we come to the end of the book of Esther, that is the lesson which as Christians we can learn. Thank God for this book of Esther, and I pray that what we learned in the book of Esther will continue to speak to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for again giving us this opportunity to open this book of Esther. And Lord, we could see your hand upon your people, though your people may not have known that. We thank you, Lord, that we as new covenant believers have a greater light and we can see Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that the things which you have learned in this book may continue to speak to the hearts of each and every one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.